The first scripture reading this morning, John 14. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Now trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it happens, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. And from Hebrews, Chapter 7. And we'll be looking at the last part of the the chapter, verses 20 through 28. But we'll back up a little bit and start the reading at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law it was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. When it was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Again, as our author presents the high priesthood of Christ all the way through Hebrews, he's reminding them time and time again that they have in Christ the fulfillment of all of these promises, and that he's better than anything else that they have ever had or ever could have. And so it's foolishness to think about going to something else, going back to the inferior product, because you have the perfect product. You have the perfect priest, the perfect king in Christ. You have a final sacrifice. And so why would you go back to the inferior thing? I thought about that. There are a lot of analogies we could use to think of that. I haven't done this in a while, so I'll use baseball. I haven't done that in a while. But if you think about even the Pirates, it would have been really bad for a really long time. If they actually do end up getting good and have really good players at some point, apparently, in the unforeseeable future, there would be no longing for the poor players that they've had in the past, who, you know, did their jobs and did them as well as they could. But there would be no longing for Sammy Khalifa or Doug Frobel or players in the present or in the past who were, you know, of debatable quality. And on a much more serious note and on a much higher level, that's essentially what the writer of Hebrews is telling these Jewish Christians about their background. It was serviceable for the time before Christ came, but certainly now that Christ has come and Christ is the perfect fulfillment of all that God promised in the Old Testament, certainly you don't go back to the inferior product. Certainly you hold on to Christ and you cling to Him and you worship Him and praise Him for all that He is. He is perfect. He is the final priest. You can find nothing greater than Him, because there is nothing greater than Him. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is your salvation. And so we do not look back at the inferior product with longing. Rather, we look to Christ and praise Him more and more. And so let's see that as we work our way through these verses, as we see Christ's superior priesthood. First, we see nothing greater in verses 20 through 22. And our verses point back to the earlier parts of chapter 7 and certainly back to Psalm 110 again, a very big theme, to prove the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of Aaron and his line, the priesthood under the law of Moses. Psalm 110 is referenced once again to remind us that Christ became a priest by the oath of God. God did not do that kind of appointing out and singling out and presenting a high priest by oath under the line of Aaron. He gave them the rules, and they were to follow the rules and to have these priests that were of the line of Aaron. But he does something different here with this perfect priest under the order of Melchizedek. He establishes Christ's priesthood by oath. He sets him apart, even the way he establishes him as a priest. This is a much more exclusive thing. It only happens to this one man. It is an exclusive honor. He sets him apart and establishes him by an oath against his own nature and integrity as God. God takes the initiative and promises to carry this out, promises to establish Christ as a priest forever against the integrity of God. Psalm 22 uses two words that are very helpful and picture a legal setting, a guarantee and a covenant. The word guarantee is not used elsewhere in the Scriptures, but was a powerful legal term speaking to the sureness of a statement or the sureness of an oath. As we saw back in chapter 6, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge with the strong encouragement, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And so God not only has said, but He has promised. He has made an oath against Himself that the promises that He puts forth in the gospel of Christ are true. And so we have confidence in God. We have confidence in God's word. We have confidence in the gospel, in trusting Him for the accuracy of His promises and His following through of them, because He has promised against Himself. He has promised against His own nature. Paul refers in Titus 1 and 2 to a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And so we can put our souls in trust in God, trust in the gospel of Christ, trust in the promises of the Word, because God does not lie, and He has told us in His very Word that these things are so. The word covenant refers to an agreement or a contract with God from Him, full of promises, full of conditions, but certainly it's a wonderful thing that God has not just merely said these things and let them pass. He has committed Himself to these things. He has made a covenant with us that He has imposed. And so He is binding Himself by a contract with us against His own name and against His own nature and His integrity that these things are true. Certainly God did not have to do this, but He condescends to us and binds Himself to the promises of the gospel by a contract. God often operates through these covenants, through contracts with His people. And there are several examples of these, one building upon the other in the Scriptures. Just a few examples. To Adam, in the garden, He promised eternal life if Adam obeyed. And he did not. And yet God immediately picks up that in Genesis chapter 3 and promises a Savior, promises one who we're told in Romans would do what Adam failed to do. God promises in a contract, in a covenant with Adam, that he will bring a redeemer. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel, he promises to Satan. To Abraham, God makes promises of blessing, and through faith Abraham is counted as righteous and saved. In Genesis 15, he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. To Moses, God gives the law to give to Israel, which showed his holiness, which showed the Christ who was to come, which showed them how to worship and to live, and to do that in response to his grace. He has brought them out of slavery. He has brought them out of Egypt. He has delivered them. And so in response to his grace, to his kindness, they are given the law to obey. In Exodus 19, we're told, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." To David, God promised a permanent and great kingship. In 2 Samuel 7, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so all of those covenants work together and build upon one another to point us to Christ, to direct us to Christ, to show us what he would be like, what he is like, what he would do for his people. The promises are fulfilled then as Christ has come and he has crushed the head of the serpent and he is building a kingdom that is greater than the numbers of the stars in the sky or sand on the seashore. And he is seated on the throne of David and ruling and reigning and extending his kingdom. That he is doing all of these things, all of these covenants, all of these promises that God has made are fulfilled in Christ, and he is working them out by his grace and by his power. And so what we have in these promises of God is something that we trust in, something that we know we can count on because God has promised them against himself. And they build upon one another. In Galatians 3, Paul says, "What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later, that is, the law of Moses, which came 430 years after the covenant with Abraham, does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Now that's a separate sermon in and of itself. But what it does mean is that we have always been, people have always been saved by grace through faith, just as Abraham our father was saved. He was saved because he trusted in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that did not change when the law of Adam or law of Moses was added. They were to work together. You are saved by grace through faith, like Abraham, and then you show your love to God who has saved you by obeying the law. By obeying the law of Moses. And so one does not negate the other, yet they were called to work together to point us to Christ, to show us the greatness of God's mercy in Christ. And Christ now rules as the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of the earth, and is calling a people to himself in fulfillment with the Old Testament scriptures, such as Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so those covenants, those promises that God made to Adam and to Abraham and to Moses and to David appoint us to Christ and his fulfillment of all of those promises and his working those promises out as he rules and reigns today. And so this better covenant that's referred to in our verse 22 refers to the new covenant, which will come up in chapter 8, being better than the worship parts of the covenant under Moses, all of the temple ceremonies, all of the following leading of worship by sons of Aaron. Having Christ is better than those things because he's the fulfillment of them. They were shadows of what the Christ would be like. But now that you have Christ, you don't go back into the shadows. You don't go back to temple worship. You stop slaughtering lambs because the Lamb of God is greater and, as we'll see in a moment, is the finished and final sacrifice. The worship delivered through Moses and led by Aaron's sons was not as good as Christ, to which it pointed. And it's not even a contest. You have Christ. You don't go back. Second, no replacement needed in verses 23 through 25. And these verses point out another way in which Christ's priesthood is better than that of the priesthood of Aaron. Under that system, there was always a new priest because, well, priests die. People die. And then they need replaced. But now Christ, who is eternal, holds his perfect priesthood forever. The Jewish historian Josephus, that wrote around the year 100 A.D., gave a partial list of the high priests of Israel. And as he's going through that in his work, The Antiquities of the Jews, he gives little thumbnail sketches of what each priest was like and what they did and whether they were good or they were bad. But at the end of each comment, they die. And then there's a new guy that comes on the job, and he's good or bad, and tells a little bit about them, and then they die, and then there's a new one. You know, it's no surprise. That's what happens to people. Good or bad in what they do, they die, and they are replaced. Yet our verse 24 points out, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. The name Jesus points to his humanity, and here, as well, to his resurrection from the dead and his being ascended into heaven. Christ is God, but he is also fully man. For only a true human being could be the second Adam, could be a priest, could intercede for us, could be a sacrifice for us. Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, Paul says in Galatians 4. He lived perfectly in our place. He suffered God's wrath in our place. He rose again from the dead to show his power and the acceptance of his sacrifice by God the Father. Acts 5, 30 and 31 say, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Isaiah 53, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that is, according to the Old Testament Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so his resurrection from the dead is a key doctrine, is a key fact. It shows his acceptance. It shows that he accomplished what he set out to do. It shows that he is victorious over death, and that as we are attached to him, we share in that victory in our eternal life and in our resurrection from the dead on the last great day. He has ascended to the Father's right hand and lives forever as priest and king. He is unchangeable. He is undying. As verse 25 points out, then salvation is secure in him. He does not work with... He has worked it out perfectly. And he is perfectly consistent. And he is finished with his work. And he is calling people to himself. We don't have to worry about him dying or going out of office. For he is eternal. And he is at the Father's right hand. As Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the encouragement that Paul gives to the Romans is the same encouragement that the writer of Hebrews is giving to these Jewish Christians, and the same encouragement that God is giving to us through these things. That the difficulties of life, even persecution, even death, even starvation, even all of these horrible, horrible things, are not evidence that we should try to go back, or evidence that we should try something else, or evidence that Christ is not powerful, or evidence that he has deserted us. Not at all. God has given his Son for us. And Christ is ruling and reigning even now, even in the midst of all of these hardships, even in the midst of all of these difficulties. And what you have been given by salvation in Christ and by his perfect priesthood and by his sacrifice for you are blessings that can never be taken away, no matter what happens this side of the grave. And so he's calling them to look past what's happening to them. Not that it's not real, not that it's not painful, but calling us to look past the things that God causes to happen here to us in this life, and to look to Christ and look to the eternal blessings you have by his sacrifice, the eternal security that you have that he is sitting on the throne and working all things to his glory and our good. To look past those things and to take the bigger picture, because he has delivered us. He has given us eternal life. And he is not going anywhere. And he is sitting on the throne, and he will bring what he has started to completion. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. And we thank you for the priesthood of Christ, that we have a perfect priest representing us, one who has covered our sins with his own blood, one who has lived perfectly and applied his perfection to us. We thank you and praise you for your calling us to yourself and for the security that you give us in the perfect work of Christ. And we ask that in the midst of all kinds of difficulties and challenges that you bring our way, that by your grace they would not pull us away from you, but pull us closer. Pull us away from dependence upon ourselves to dependence upon you, and to trust in your word and your promises and your covenants to us. Trust in your Christ. We thank you and praise you for your grace to us. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name.